My text this morning is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and the 5th chapter, and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Just before the holiday season began, you may remember, we began to look together at the Sermon on the Mount and started with the Beatitudes. So this morning, really, it's a continuation, and the verse that I looked at last was, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So this morning we come to, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's very easy to look at a sentence or a verse and say, that's a very beautiful verse. I like that verse. And you might like it so much that you'll say, well, I'll learn it off by heart so that I might remember that verse. It might come in good stead sometime for me. And I've looked at verses like this and the Beatitudes particularly. And they are not all that easy to learn. They are easy to learn quickly. Then you find they're not easy to remember afterwards. Now that sounds a bit of a confusion. But this is what I mean. They are verses that are quite easy because they start off, blessed are they, blessed are they. And then in 6 months' time, you think, well, which blessed came first? And which is the third and which is the fourth? And we can very easily be confused about them. And yet, you know, each one of them is such a treasure. Such a treasure. If you think of this one alone, just this one, as if the others did not exist, and yet it cannot exist without its setting in the others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is that you? Have you ever really thought about that? I've been thinking about it. Is my heart a pure heart? Pure. Forget now, oh, I don't like Mrs. So-and-so, and I don't like Mrs. So-and-so, and he hurt me, he said this, and if it didn't let me do this, and they left me out of this one thing and another. Forget all that. Have you a pure heart? It's quite something. Quite something. And then to say, if I have a pure heart, or at least I'm aware of the impurities that spoil the purity I desire, to see God. Now, I used to feel a little guilty about this a year ago. If I would be preaching about hell or of heaven, I would be able to preach about hell with great honesty. The terror of hell and all its horror. Then I would talk about the happiness of heaven. But you know, for a long time, my heart has trembled at the thought of heaven. I know it's good. I know it's peaceful. I know it will be wonderful. I know that's true. But I think I have been gripped by the thought of actually seeing God. And what does that mean? And what it must mean? No wonder, you see, we have hymns that we sing and often quote, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now, that is a major undertaking. It is a spiritual miracle that takes place in a person's experience that he can live and look on God because of what we are. It's very convicting. It's a beatitude. And yet it's a very convicting one. And yet in our hearts we know that Something of that must be true. If religion is to mean anything at all, then something of the heart of that verse must be true, or else we shall never see God. Now, how can I understand this verse? Now, this is why I said at the beginning, mercifully, it is in the context of the other Beatitudes as well. Now, let's just glance at them for a moment. It said like this at the beginning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's he talking about? Blessed are they who know that they are sinners. They are forgiven in the mercies of Christ. But they are blessed because they are forgiven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we begin there on a fundamental, and you might say, the first step, an easy level, the beginnings of Christianity. Blessed is a person who's seen that he's poor, that he has nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, and has nothing to boast of, but comes as he is to Jesus Christ. And his is the kingdom of heaven. Then afterwards, he looks at his heart in a new way, and he realizes that all that is evil must go. It must go. So the Beatitude says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is, blessed is the Christian man that when he sees a sin or an attitude or a way in his life that is still there, he grieves because of it. Now, are you that far? Are we that far? Think, all of us now, of an attitude, of an arrogance, of a pride, of a sin, of a prejudice, whatever it may be, in your heart this moment, and there's absolutely not a shred of grief for it, then you need to worry. You need to be very worried. Blessed are they who are the Lord's now that mourn, for these shreds of things are still hung about me. For if I begin to mourn, I'm on the right way, I shall be comforted by God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's something can happen to a Christian. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. He sees as a sinner, so he throws himself upon the forgiveness of Christ. He then learns a good lesson that he also must be pure in his living and in his heart, so he grieves of the sin that's there. And then pride can come in still and say, "Well, I'm doing all those things." Begins to exalt himself and fancies himself to be somebody or something. He will not inherit the earth. He must never forget that he's a sinner, saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. Those were Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's last words to me. Will you remember one thing he said? "I am but a sinner, saved by grace." And when a man is coming to the end of his life, he doesn't throw pious platitudes at anybody, but meaningful words. So we must be meek, that we are controlled, that we are lowly in the sight of God, and because we are that, we shall inherit all God has for us, inherit the earth. And then, to crown that, it came to these words: "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That person who was lowly and who was forgiven, that person who mourns for the sin that is about him and is comforted by God, that person who is meek and who will inherit the earth, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That is, where will you find him? You'll find him on the Sabbath day, worshipping God. Why, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. But what kind of a Bible will he have? A well-worn Bible. Why? He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You know, during every holiday you learn something. And I've spoken to some people this holiday. And a great worry of some pastors was this. They said, our problem is this, that we can get our people to go to rallies. And this is not true of our place, I know. But it is a truth that is general, so it's one that we should know about. We can get our old and young people to go to rallies, to healing meetings, to exciting meetings, not denying healing, not at all. We can get them to go to all these things. But look at our prayer meetings. And look at our Sabbath morning. And what a sorry plight our evangelical churches are in. What's wrong? They're not saved. Plain and simple. They are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The evidences of grace must be there. I know you can say, how can you say they're all not saved? You can't say they're not all saved. Some are saved and backsliding. But the vast majority of them are going after sweetmeats. And sweetmeats are no evidence at all of a work of grace in the soul of a man. That's what I'm saying. So they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Now the result of all this now will be that these people will be merciful. Why? They who are lowly in spirit have received mercy. So they in turn, remember how these link together, will be merciful. They that mourn for the sin that is in them will desire for a pure heart. So that's the link. You see, the first half of the Beatitude linked with the second half. So they that mourn for the impurity that's in their heart will desire that their heart will be a pure heart. Now let me ask a question like this. To all of us here, think of the day you were converted, the day you were born again, the day you came to an experience of grace. Is there any evidence of progress? I'm not asking you to say, I am perfect, because if a man says he has no sin in him, he is a liar and he makes the word of God a liar. I am asking, is there evidence of spiritual growth? Are you still a difficult teenager? Are you still a difficult person? Are you still an awkward middle-aged person? Are you still a nasty old person? Or has grace adorned your life? Is the grace of God being allowed to permeate into every part of your living? And that you know that it hurts. Yes, of course it hurts. Yet, even though it hurts, there is a working that goes on in your heart and in your life. Listen to a quotation by the gentleman I previously referred to. Who are the pure in hearts? They are those who are mourning about the impurity of their hearts. Now listen. Who are the pure in hearts? They are those who are mourning, grieving, sorrowing about the impurity of their hearts. Because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart. And to mourn about it to such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. Now then, we can fall short there. It's not enough to mourn for the impurity. You and I must do something about it. Are we willing? And that's why, you see, people prefer theories to the scriptures. They prefer a personality or another person with a new idea to the getting down of the nitty-gritty of being searched by the word of God and growing in grace. Anything will do other than this thing of growing in grace. To be pure in heart and to see God. Now then, if you are a child of God here this morning, however frail your faith may be, however weak you may feel yourself as a Christian, however you may believe you have failed the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. So don't go home saying, that's for the advanced Christian who's read systematic theology and read the Bible about 30 or 40 times through. No, this is for you. If you are a believer, if you have been washed in the blood, but if you have not been washed, and if you are not forgiven, this verse does not apply to you in the slightest way. You are neither pure of heart, and neither will you see God. It's as plain as that. Now, the heart of man, the heart of man is the center of his personality. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, now, we often, in talking about the personality, about a person, scripturally and spiritually, we refer to the mind, the intellectual part, and we refer to the heart, not the actual organ of the heart, but the seat of the emotion of a person, symbolized by the heart. And we refer to the will as a volitional or the deciding. But the Bible very often, in talking of the heart, includes all three, with the seat of the emotion, if you like, as a center of it all. Yet the mind thinking, the will deciding, and the heart of it all throbbing and feeling about that which it thinks and that which it is deciding about. So Scripture, more often than not, when it refers to the heart, refers to that totality of the thinking and the feeling and the deciding, the heart. Now, we are asking for a pure heart. We're asking for a pure mind. We're asking for a pure will. There won't be many people who know many Welsh hymns here. There'll be some, about a third of us probably will know many hundreds of them. But there will be, all of us probably will know one. You may not know its meaning, but if you ever passed a football field or a public house, you'll hear it sung. Calon lan yn llawn daioni tecach yw na'r lilyd los does o'n calon lan all gani canu'r dydd a canu'r nos. A pure heart so full of goodness. A pure heart, lovelier than the lily. A pure heart, a pure heart alone can sing thy praises day and night. Most Welsh hymn books exclude that hymn because it has been soiled by the world. But nevertheless, when it was first written, and when it was first sung, it was a magnificent hymn, not sung in the pubs, but in the house of God, unsoiled. A pure heart, a pure mind, a pure will. Now, what is the heart of man like? It is a very troubled thing. We're talking, remember now, about the totality, the mind and the will and the thinking as well, and the feeling. What is it like? We are told, aren't we, in the scriptures, these words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, for every single person here now, that the most deceitful thing that I've got within me is my heart. And that the most desperately wicked thing that I've got within me is my heart. Not Mr. Jones or Mrs. Smith or Mr. somebody else. My heart. And unless that is right, I shall not see God. My heart. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the beatitude is written to the believer, to the man or woman whose heart has been visited by grace. And where that person has turned their gaze to the Saviour, and faith and repentance have been born in them, and they have been given grace to believe, and their sins are forgiven, and they are at peace with God. That's true. And potentially, we are complete in Christ. We need no more. Potentially so. Yet these epistles are written to men who had to go on living in this earth, and in this flesh, and in this body of sin, and in this world of temptations, and with the attacks of Satan and the false cults and what have you, all these things. Now then, how shall the heart of grace, secondly, then the heart of grace, how shall the heart of grace survive? Yet it can survive. Let us learn what a pure heart means. Let me read you Dr. Lloyd-Jones's words again. Who are the pure in heart? They are those that are mourning about the impurity of their hearts, because the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart, and to mourn about it to such an extent that you do that which alone can lead to cleansing and purity. That is the shreds of sins and the things we involve ourselves with despite ourselves in this world. So what do we do? In the Colossian epistle, we are told, set your affections on things that are above. Now then, in this word, a pure heart, its background and its translating is a little complicated. Let me bring it to you. There are two meanings here, and they marry together well. It wouldn't matter to me if there were just one meaning, for one is as rich as the other. But in this purity, there is a twofold meaning, two graces, if you like. And they're very wonderful. The first is this: oh, for a heart without hypocrisy. A heart without hypocrisy. A heart that doesn't act. Do you act? A heart that doesn't pretend. Oh, how easy it is in preaching to stop preaching and to go on pretending. How easy it is in praying to stop praying and go on pretending. And we got to pull ourselves up. I'll stop. I've stopped praying, so stop. I've stopped preaching, so stop. There is here a real exercise about it. Without hypocrisy, that is a single eye, completely open, nothing hidden, not a divided heart. We are told in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To be steadfast without guile, without division of mind of heart. No acting, no pretending, no deceit, no guile, no slyness, No running people down. No putting doubt in other people's minds. All those nasty and terrible things that belong to the world and sometimes cling to us. Throw it away and be single-minded. Be without guile. It is a struggle. Paul says in the Roman epistle, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's a struggle, he says, that the lust of the flesh within me seems to bring this awful impurity back. Yet we have the new man in Christ, and we are able to overcome, and so that we can have an undivided heart. That is the beginning of the understanding of a pure heart. Do you want a pure heart? Really now? That's not deep theology, is it? Honestly. Do you want a pure heart? Then the second aspect of it is this. It means cleansed and clean. That my mind and my heart and my motives are clean. Do you want to be clean in everything you do? In everything you say? About people? About things? About situations? It was that lovely lady, Isabel Kuhn, who was rebuked very lovely and perhaps very searchingly by her husband once. You remember she wrote those great books. She had a terminal illness and she had an operation only in order to live another year to write books. She wrote five. One of them is called By Searching. I think in one of the books she tells us of how she was corrected by her husband. Because she had such a gift for writing, she wrote great books and helped so many to come to the Lord. She had a vivid imagination, but you know what a person with a vivid imagination can do? He can also exaggerate. One day her husband said to her, and he said, "Dear, you know, you have a great gift of recording an incident, but you did exaggerate. You did tell the truth, but it wasn't quite like that." And he said to her, "You know, this time it became a lie. It became a lie." It's how easy that can be so. Do we want to be undivided in our loyalty, the unity of the Spirit? Do we want to be clean in our hearts? Then take every thought to the captivity of Christ. Everything. Everything. Great and small. Take every thought to the captivity of Christ and be involved in what he's talking about, holiness, separation from the world's way of thinking, separation from the attitudes that the world has for regarding work or education, even not belittling work. We are good workers as Christians and we also try our best at school. Not that, but they do not become our gods. Our attitude is changed because we desire to safeguard this thing. What does holiness mean? Separated unto the Lord. Where is my heart? Thou hast taken it, Lord, to be thine own. Isn't it true now when two are deeply in love and you say something like this, "I have given my partner my heart. Nothing else will do." You might say, "Oh, I've given thy partner a house, two houses, three, two cars, four, £1,000,000, five. My son, give me thy heart." So that even when we have been redeemed by grace, he wants to possess and own that heart. that it might grow and progress in purity, and that this process of cleansing might go on, and that we shall hold there no guile. Do we want to be like that? If you don't want to be like that, you have not understood salvation, and you will not see God. That's how searching it is. The heart of God. The greatest and the ultimate thing that can ever happen to a person is to see God. Many of you during this holiday time have seen lovely places. I think probably I have seen some of the most lovely country that anybody has ever seen this year. I see it every year. There are lovely places. Lovely places. Valleys that you see many times. The sun comes on another direction and you see them in a way that you never saw them before. And shadows form. And the freshness sometimes after the rain. Lovely and beautiful things. But to see God. But to see God. When does he mean? When does he mean? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. Have you ever thought of that hymn and something of the holy terror, godly terror that's in that hymn? My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That's the feeling of it. And yet, in a sense, we see God now. Now I am on dangerous ground. Let's be very careful what I say. The scripture tells us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man has seen God at any time. Now we know that is true. That whilst we are here on earth, that these feeble little eyes would not be able to bear the glare of the sun, let alone the radiance of God. That this feeble little hearing wouldn't be able to bear the rejoicing in the presence of God. That this poor frame wouldn't be able to stand the tremendous, shivering, glorious, trembling presence of God as I am, even though redeemed. In this flesh, he spares us that. And when he passed by, he covered Moses in the cleft of the rock. Do you remember? He covered him there. So if any man comes along and says, I have actually seen God, we immediately know that that man is a liar or he's mad. We know that because it is impossible that a frame or the strongest or the most spiritual could ever see God in that physical way here on earth. And yet, in the scriptures we have this, as seeing one who is invisible, invisible, yet forever at hand. So if you ask me, have I seen God? I would say like this, well, of course, I haven't seen God. Not with my eyes or hurting with my hearing, I haven't seen God. But yet I know in my being that the Christian or myself or any Christian is able to say by the eye of faith in some mysterious way, yes, I know what it is to say, I have seen God. I couldn't draw him. I couldn't paint him. I couldn't describe him in words. And the nearest we get is how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. That's the nearest we can get. That it must be like that. Yet that man, obviously, by the way he wrote, had a vision in his heart of God. John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." But one day, we shall see him without being destroyed. We shall see him. We shall have our new bodies, new abilities. We shall be able to look on God and live. The experience frightens me and thrills me. That is the heart of our Christian faith. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Christ. In this age we are living in, there are many antichrists, there are many who compete. They come, they go. How wonderful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee? You think of it like that. Or this verse of a hymn, he by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend, I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace. For how long? Forevermore. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now. And we ask thee to give us grace to bear thy grace and to go on with thee. And for those perhaps who don't know thee in this congregation this morning, to seek thy grace and to find peace with thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. Amen.